Isaiah chapter 5, reading from the NIV, New International Version. Verse 1, I will sing to the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, this morning as we consider this song from Scripture, we pray that we might see some application and relevance to our lives today. We thank you for your desires and for the way that you bless and benefit us, that your heart might be delighted and find joy in us. But Lord, we acknowledge that many times we fail to respond to your goodness. Sometimes there's nothing but leaves. Sometimes instead of being good fruit, there's bad fruit. And Father, we just pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would speak to each one of our hearts this morning. We ask this together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Recently, it was my privilege to take Elsie on one of our dates. As a matter of fact, it was an anniversary date, to a black gospel musical called Abyssinia, which is playing over in a summer playhouse on the Connecticut River. An exciting evening. Wonderful, wonderful modern day depicting of the story of Job. A black gospel musical. Exciting thing too was that many of the singers in that company were truly believers and were singing from their hearts, not only from their lips. As we come to the fifth chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, the prophet who has used the dramatic mode in chapter 1, giving us a court scene, and has given us prophetic pronouncements, as all prophets do in the other chapters, employs now a song, a parable song, in order to speak the truth and the message of the Lord. That's the mode as we come to chapter 5. We have the song of the vineyard. Let's look at it, shall we, in some detail. First of all, you will notice the singer and the one whom he sings about, his subject. The singer is none other than the prophet Isaiah. And he says, I will sing to the one I love. The one he loves, of course, is the Lord, Jehovah. It's wonderful to sing a song to the Lord. We have many wonderful songs of praise to the Lord, and I trust that you are singing people. It's good to rise up in the morning with a song in your heart. And if there isn't a song in your heart, just stop for a minute and get a song in your heart. Start off the day singing. Makes a lot of difference. And especially let it be a song to the Lord. As I say, the hymnology of past days and present days are so filled with praise and worship and adoration. We have so many good tapes today to help us in singing. Let us sing, as did the prophet, songs to the one we love. And this song to the Lord is a song about his vineyard. So the singer is the prophet Isaiah. The one whom he sings to is the Lord, whom he loves. his beloved one, and the subject is the vineyard of the Lord. Think about the vineyard now, if you will. I will sing to the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one, the one whom I love, had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. Let us notice the preparation that the Lord made that he might have a good return from his vineyard. First of all, he chooses a fertile spot, a fertile hillside. Israel is full of hillsides. It's one thing that impresses you as you visit the ancient land. It's very hilly and mountainous. And you will see, as suggested here, vineyards upon the hillsides. And so he looks and he finds a very fertile hillside where he might plant his vine. Then you will notice that he digs it up. He turns over the soil. And he clears it of any stones. Must have been, and it is, as you go over there, sort of like New England. Many, many stones. So we see the preparation of God in respect to his vineyard. Think historically, because we're going to see that the vineyard is Israel, of how he specially chose a fertile plot, if you will, how he dug it up, and how he cleared it of stones. Think of how God looked down and he saw a man by the name of Abraham, who was with his family, his fathers, an idolatrous person. And think of how God revealed to Abraham a revelation of himself. The Bible says, as Stephen recounts it in Acts chapter 7, the God of glory appeared unto Abraham. I don't know how that happened, but in the midst of this idolatrous pagan world in which Abraham lived, he suddenly had a realization that God is not fashioned by man's hands. God is greater. God is beyond us. God has fashioned us. We are the work of his hands. And out of the midst of this idolatrous culture in which he lived, he came into an understanding, a revelation of the greatness and the majesty and the glory of God. He became a fertile soil for God's planting. And then we think of how God gave to his descendants the law at Mount Sinai. Think of how God further revealed to them things about himself. That he was a unique God. He was the only God. None others were to be worshipped beside him. He was not to be worshipped through the fabrication of men's hands. He was a spirit. He was a holy God. He was a just God. He was a God of purity and morality of the highest character. So we have the things detailed in the Ten Commandments. We find that God continued to reveal to the descendants of Abraham things about himself so that the descendants, the nation of Israel, might understand the majesty and glory and the total attributes of God. His mercy, his grace, his love, even there in the Old Testament, not fully revealed until Christ came. Then he cast the stones out of his vineyard, brought the children of Israel into the land of promise. And the Canaanitish nations were the stones and the boulders that infested the land. And under the leadership of Joshua, he brought the ancient nation into the land of promise, a land that the spies said flowed with milk and honey. Certainly a great place to plant a vineyard. But there were alien forces within the land. There were pagan nations within the land. God had given them 400 years and more to repent of their idolatry and paganism and debauchery, but they had not. Now is God's time of judgment for those Canaanitish nations, and the stones were pulled up and thrown out of the land. And Israel was planted in the land of Palestine. Israel was settled in the promised land. All of the expectation, anticipation of these people as they were slaves in Egypt finally was realized. As they crossed the River Jordan, the conquest was completed, and the war was ended, and they settled down. They were planted in the land of promise. Now the vineyard owner, God, built a watchtower in the vineyard. Now this was important in Israel or any place at that time, even in our time. Matter of fact, you need to know this morning that our good friend Otis Gardner, 98 years of age here next door that I earlier mentioned in respect to bringing meals into him, which is our joy and privilege as a body of believers day by day, taking care of him. You will have to know that he has a garden out here. Now it's not as big as it used to be, I grant you. But at 98 years of age, maybe you saw him, maybe you didn't, on his tractor earlier this spring, plowing up his garden and getting it ready. And it's planted. He has some tomato plants in there. He has already had some peas. He has some beans and some onion sprouts and things like that. But you need to know that he not only prepares the ground, that he not only plants the plants, but there's a watchtower. Now, you don't see any watchtower coming up over the house. But I want to tell you, out of that back window, Otis watches very carefully. Because there are those who would steal away the produce of the garden. We call them woodchucks, groundhogs. And every summer, Otis gives me a running account of how many woodchucks he has trapped. He doesn't trap them in a steel trap. That would be a little more inhumane. But he has built, he formerly was a cabinet maker, and he has built his own model trap. And as the woodchucks go in, the door comes down, and there they are, trapped in the trap. And then, with his pellet gun, he dispatches them painlessly and quickly. He takes them out of this life. So there's a watchtower. He guards. It's necessary to guard and to oversee and to make sure that the predators and those other animals and creatures that would take that which belongs to the owner of the garden, it's necessary to make sure that they don't do that. So in Israel, there were watchtowers built in the vineyards so that the wild animals that might come through might be seen at a distance, and they might be killed with the sling of the vineyard keeper. Certainly, if robbers were seen coming to steal away, that they might be driven off. And so God gave a watchtower, if you will, for the nation of Israel. The watchtower for the nation of Israel was the ministry of the priests and especially the prophets. Down through the period of Old Testament history, there were those men of God, in some cases women of God, who were guarding and causing alarm that the predators might not come and steal away that which belonged to the vineyard owner. Again and again, the prophets would rise up and sound forth the word of the Lord. Sometimes godly priests, sometimes they were not godly priests, but sometimes godly priests, again, were significantly used by God to guard and to keep that which belonged to God, that it might fulfill the purpose that God had in mind when he planted this vineyard, that there might be fruit, there might be return, there might be that which would bless and joy and delight the heart of the vineyard owner. And he did expect a harvest. He did expect a return. He did expect that there would be good wine from good grapes. And so he cut out a wine press. Cut out a wine press? Yes. Out of the rock. We've seen wine presses there in Israel. Cut out of the soft rock, a place where the grapes might be placed, and then the farmers come, the vineyard owners and servants come and stamp out the grapes and crush out the grapes so that the wine would flow from the grapes into the wine vat. He expected, he planned for, he looked for, a harvest for good wine from his vineyard. I don't think I'll ever forget the taste of the wonderful grapes of Eshkol, which we enjoyed when we were on one of our visits to Israel. The bunch of grapes was large and lush. I thought as we stopped at that place and the bus stopped and we saw the vineyards and the vineyard keepers brought the grapes along and we paid a little to have some of these grapes. I thought as I looked at those tremendous bunches of grapes of the original spies that went into Palestine and they brought back a bunch of grapes suspended between the shoulders of two men as they carried along these great, huge bunches of grapes. How sweet they were. How lush they were. How good they were. How refreshing they were to us to eat those wonderful grapes of Eshkol. The vineyard owner expected good grapes, good wine. And so in Jerusalem, there was the temple, which had been preceded by the tabernacle, the place where the people were to come together to praise God, a place where they were to make yearly pilgrimages, a place where they were to go and to sing the glories of God as they went from the extremities of the land, singing as they went the songs of ascent, which are some of the psalms in our psalm book, our hymn book. In the Bible, they sang the glory of God and came there to praise Him and to bring glory to Him. He expected a return. There was a tabernacle. There was a temple. There was a place where and a means by which their hearts might bring forth to God the praise and glory that is due His name. But notice as we come down to the end of verse 2, there's a solemn note that sounds in this psalm. Everything is delightful. As a matter of fact, those who know the Hebrew, which I do not, tell us that this is one of the most beautiful songs. We have beautiful songs in our hymn books. I don't know the melody that went with this. Nobody does. Probably played to some lyre, some stringed instrument. But the poetic form of all of this was beautiful and lovely. We can imagine perhaps Isaiah as a wandering minstrel. As Gilbert and Sullivan would say, a wandering minstrel I and so on. Here he is. He's a wandering minstrel going through the land singing songs and he sings this song and it's a beautiful song, delightful song. But all of a sudden, there's a sour note. It yielded only bad fruit. So now in the next verse of the song, it's what I call God's verse, starting in verse 3. God speaks. And God says, who is at fault? You dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, you who are listening to this song, you determine, you tell me, you resolve this problem. Who is at fault? Judge between me and my vineyard. Sometimes as we're driving along the highway, traffic is slowing up a little bit and we know something's wrong up ahead and presently we come and we see it as an accident. Maybe at an intersection. And of course we are concerned for folk that may have been injured in the accident and so on. But you know, long after that accident is over, there are two insurance companies and they're trying to determine who is at fault. Because nobody wants to pay the claim, okay? Who is at fault? So here the Lord says to Israel, you answer. I want you to be involved in this. I don't want to make this evaluation. I don't want to make this determination. You decide for me who is at fault. Now, as yet in the song, now to you, differently, I've suggested already that the vineyard is Israel, but in the song, that's not revealed at this point. It's not revealed at this point. It's a song about a vineyard and a vineyard owner. Who the vineyard is and who the owner is not clearly made clear in the song. So, the owner says, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I've done for it? Why then did it only yield bad fruit, bad grapes, bad wine. So he asks these challenging questions. And you know, as we begin to think of this in terms of ourselves, and I trust that we will do that and can do that now, we see how that we, so to speak, are part of God's vineyard, and we'll try to detail that a little bit more. And we can realize, however, that the vineyard owner, in having a vineyard, his purpose and intent is to have fruit, good fruit. And we begin to ask ourselves, how has God benefited me? How has God blessed me? How has God been gracious unto me? We see so many ways in which God has been good to us. Here we sit peacefully and quiet this morning. Here we sit with God's word in our own language before us. Here we sit in a place where we may be helped to understand what God is saying to us. We're surrounded by Christian friends and family, perhaps, and people that encourage and help us. Here we are, so benefited and so blessed. How good God has been to us. What fruit results from my life? What return is there to God? What praise and thanksgiving? What outflowing service of devotion to the Master? Is there only leaves? Only bad fruit? Or is that from my life? Is there that which pleases and delights his heart? We go on now and notice that the vineyard owner says in verse 5, I'll tell you what I'm going to do, because the vineyard has not produced that which I intended. This is what I'm going to do. He says, I'm going to take down the hedge around the vineyard, the prickly hedge that would keep out the wild animals to some degree. It will be destroyed. I'm going to break down its wall, and it will be trampled. So we find that in the history of the nation of Israel, God's protective hedge and God's protective wall around them was removed. And the Assyrian nation was shortly to invade the northern kingdom and then the southern kingdom, where they were repulsed. But after them came the Babylonians, and after them came the Medo-Persians, and after that came the Greeks, and after that came the Romans, and the walls were down, and the invading forces swept into the land. So much so that one thing that strikes you as you're in Israel today is the desolate nature of much of the land. Number one. Number two, of the rubble that's in the land. And if you want to get to authentic sites, you have to always go down through layers of rubble to get to something of biblical times. I will break down its wall. It will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated. Briars and thorns will grow there. It will be overrun. Desolation. Devastation. Israel as it is today. Finally, it is clear that God is exercising divine judgment. He says, I, and only God can do this, I will command the clouds not to rain on it. So there's clearly a divine judgment indicated in respect to this vineyard that does not bring forth fruit for the Master. What does that mean to you and me? What that means to you and me, first of all, is that God desires return from our lives. He made us in His image. He made us with the capacity to know Him, to worship Him, to commune with Him, to be His ministering channels of blessing to our world. And if that does not happen, God is not pleased. And to some degree or another, the chastening hand of the Lord will come upon us to impoverish our lives, which should be enriched, to minimize our lives, which should be maximized, to bring grief and pain where there should be joy and rejoicing. Now we come to verse 7 and the specifics of the vineyard. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of His delight. And so on. The Lord Almighty is the vineyard owner. First He's sung a song, which is a parable song. He's asked Israel for their opinion, in respect to the rightness of the owner in looking for a crop, only receiving bad return, and then the rightness of his judgment upon his vineyard. This device was used by Nathan, remember? When David had sinned in his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba and then in the murder of her husband. Nathan spoke about a man who had one little pet lamb. And he spoke about another rich man who had many, many sheep in his flock. And then there was a time for a banquet, and the rich man took the poor man's lamb and sacrificed it for a meal. And David was incensed. He said, that rich man, he's done wrong. He's taken the poor man's only lamb when he had many of his own. And he is at fault. And then Nathan pointed his finger at him and he said, you are the man. David could interpret the parable. Israel could interpret this parable. It was wrong that the vineyard should not bring forth good grapes. It had been carefully tended and prepared and guarded. And it should have brought forth good grapes and good wine for the vineyard owner. The vineyard was at fault, and it was right that it should be then destroyed by the vineyard owner. And here in verse 7, the prophet, by the Spirit of God, is saying, you, Israel, are at fault. You, house of Israel, you, men of Judah, you are the vineyard, and you are self-condemned. You have seen the wrongness of the parable, now apply it to yourselves. And we need to say that to ourselves this morning. How unfortunate it was that this nation that was so blessed and benefited by God, the nation of Israel, failed to return to God that which was his heart's desire in worship and service and ministry to the nations of the world. How wrong it is even for our nation, United States of America, at this point in time, that's so planted by God in his providential means as a nation with Christian heritage and roots is today in its despicable and desperate situation where desolation and devastation are reigning throughout the land, civilly and morally and socially and personally. How wrong it is as an individual, me, you, so blessed and benefited of the Lord, are not responding and bringing forth fruit to the Lord. We need to apply the parable to ourselves. Interestingly, in the last part of verse 7, we have a play on words in the Hebrew language. It says he looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress. There's very little difference between the word here translated justice and bloodshed, and then the words righteousness and distress. As a matter of fact, most accurate paraphrase that I saw of this is, he looked for measures of justice, but lo, massacres. He looked for right, but lo, riot. So within the Hebrew language itself, again, there is a strong message being conveyed by the Lord. Now, what is the solution to this vineyard problem? How can this be reversed in my life and your life? Turn over in your Bible to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Notice what we have since Jesus has come. As Jesus himself picks up something of this that we've been thinking about this morning. John chapter 15 and verse 1. I, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Look at verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me, or abides in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Israel had failed as the vine of the Lord. Israel failed to be a profitable vineyard. And so when Jesus comes, he says, I am the true vine. I am the one who will fulfill God's desires and purposes that fruit might be brought forth to himself. I am the true vine. My Father is the vineyard owner, as in the Old Testament. But here's a difference now. You, Israel, are not the vine. I am the vine. You, people today, in this era of time, you are the branches. The root, the stock, the trunk, the source is Christ. He is the vine. We are the branches. The fruit is born on the branches, but the branches must be connected to the vine in order that there shall be fruit. The Holy Spirit of God is the fruit bearer. Galatians chapter 5 tells us that the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of God, the Holy Spirit, is love, joy, peace, and so on. So we have the three persons of the Godhead involved, the Father as the vineyard owner, Christ as the vine, the Holy Spirit as the life of the vine, if you will. Fruit bearing comes through a relationship to Christ and a relationship to the Holy Spirit of God. The secret of bearing good fruit today is found in the word, King James translation, abiding. In a word which might be also translated, as it is in the NIV, remaining in. Or, very contemporary language, hanging in there, keeping in touch, if you will. In other words, if we would bear fruit for God, we must be in touch with God. We must have a connection with Him. The branch must be connected to the vine. Well, these are days that we ought to be watering our lawn. And of course, on the outside of your house, you have a spigot, I'm sure, so that the water from your home may be taken to the outside, to the garden, and to the lawn, and so on. There's no way I'm going to water my lawn 100 feet out there without connecting the hose to the faucet that brings the water to the outside of the house. There has to be that union between the sprinkler, the hose line. There has to be a union to the source of the water. So there must be a vital union established between the individual and Jesus Christ. I am the true vine. This is what we call salvation. Union with Christ. Being joined to Him. How does that happen? It happens when I realize that I cannot bring forth anything from my life that will be pleasing to God. The prophet Isaiah later on will tell us that even our good deeds, the good things we think we do, are like filthy rags in his sight. I cannot bring forth good fruit for God unless I am joined to Jesus Christ. I ask you a question this morning. Can you look back to the time in your life when you joined yourself to Christ by acknowledging your sin and your utter futility to bring forth fruit, and you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? If you have not done that, let me invite you this morning to establish that union with Him, which comes as we place our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, not only must I connect that hose, the end of the hose is the sprinkler, I must connect that hose to the faucet, I must establish that union, but the hose must abide, remain in, keep in that situation. All right? Now, I'll tell you a story, something you shouldn't do. Because I fall into lapses of being lazy and shortcut oriented, one day as I was mowing the lawn with my power mower, the hose was out there. Not this year, it was last year. The hose was out on the lawn. I said, well, now, I'm not cutting the lawn real close, so I guess I don't have to take time to pull in the hose and get it out of the way. I'll just run right over it. And so I went very along and ran right over the hose. And as I did so, I noticed a little jog, and I looked back, there was a slice off the top of the hose. Well, I said, I hope I haven't damaged the hose too badly. I guess it's just the cover, the outside cover of the hose. So it came time to water the lawn, and I turned open the spigot, and all of a sudden, up came a stream of water, and the sprinkler didn't go around, because I had ruptured the line. So, in rupturing the line, although it was connected to the source of power, it was losing all of that water, and there wasn't the result expected of the sprinkler system being effective. So exactly in our lives, we not only have to establish union with the vine through faith in Jesus Christ, but we have to allow the Spirit of God to continue to flow through our lives in an uninterrupted manner. We do that by confessing sin daily to the Lord. We do that by doing the things that God would have us to do. Look at verse 9 in our chapter 15 in John. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love, abide in my love, hang in there, keep in touch in my love. This is how we bear fruit. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's command and remain in his love. The model of our Lord's dependent life. The model of our Lord's obedient life. The model of our Lord's abiding life. The model of the fact that Jesus kept in touch momentarily, hourly, daily, continuously with his Father. He did not live independently, he lived dependently. Communion. Then you will bear fruit, more fruit, much fruit. Only leaves, only outward profession, only things we say, but no real development of Christian character, no acts of love and righteousness and kindness to those who are hurting in our world. What is our condition this morning? Are we bringing forth good fruit? Or is there no fruit at all? God has a vineyard. His vineyard was Israel. His vineyard today is you. And you will bear fruit. The fruit of the Spirit God wishes to receive from your life as you establish union with Christ and live in touch with Christ as Christ lived in touch with his Father. May it not be the sad refrain of that lovely song that was sung, nothing but leaves for the Master. Some of us may be saying it's true. It's only been sour grapes. It's only been leaves. I haven't been bringing forth fruit to God. I haven't been obedient. I haven't been abiding. I haven't been keeping in touch. God's heart is grieved, not delighted. Right now, we need to talk to him about that, quietly. Oh God, our Father, how you are gracious and kind and good. We thank you for your mercies to Israel of old and your mercies to us today. And oh God, we thank you that although we cannot bring forth fruit in ourselves, united to Christ and living with an ungrieved Holy Spirit within our hearts and lives, we can bear fruit for you. And we just do pray that by your Spirit you would probe our hearts this morning, that we might make things right if they're wrong. We might not grieve you, but we might delight you by bringing forth fruit to your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.